One of the things, please stay standing, one of the things that people struggling with mental illness need, we're going to need you one more time, Trudy. One of the things that people with mental illness need is reaffirmation and assurance. We're going to sing the chorus once more through. I'd like you to shut your eyes and just give it what you've got as we sing. After that, stay standing as well. Gathered as God's people, I'd like you to turn to the person next to you and welcome them here today. And if there's nobody nearby, you have legs, go and find them. It is so good to be together again. Look forward to every Sunday when we come together and there are people that know you and care about you, to shake your hand and to smile and to discuss important things or just to laugh about life. So are there guests here this morning who would like to be introduced? Or more appropriately, if there's somebody beside you that needs to be introduced, would you please do that? Oh, sorry, I almost didn't see you up there. Yes, would you like to introduce somebody? Just a moment. Do you have a Peter? Do you have a microphone there? He's just turning it on. It'll be ready in just a sec. Well, Aurora, welcome here. It's nice to have you here with us this morning. Thank you so much. Welcome to all of you. I'd like to mention a few of the announcements. I'll pick up the first ones later on when we do sharing. But if you can flip over to number 7, the youth are having a progressive supper on Wednesday. So don't forget, they like cold beans, but you probably want to be ready. And number 10, there are two boxes on the back as you walk out, one on either side. And that's for if you've got some change or a few dollars you'd like to throw in there, it's used to help people in our need in our community. So I'd like to remind you that they are there. And now it's time for the children. So if the children would like to come to the front, Mrs. White has a story for you.
Good morning. Oh, here we go. Thank you, Peter. Oh, Jacob's not happy. I think it's because he knows we're going to do math today. How many of you like math? In my house, that is what we do for fun. So we're going to do that today here, too. So, first of all, who knows what 1 + 1 is? Caleb. 2. 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, let's try something a little harder. What's 2 + 2? Yes. 4. All right. What is... Okay, now this is for the older guys. 4 × 4. Alyssa. 16, super. How about 16 times 16? Do we need a little help? Look what I have. Do you know what that is? It's a calculator. Oh, now it's my game. But here it's a calculator. So 16 times 16 equals 256, and Christian got that without the machine. So now Chris, sorry, he didn't get it without the machine. He has his own machine. So, because that was actually the question that I had already, but that's okay. So you guys did great. That was math, but we needed a little bit of help, didn't we? And that's one of the reasons we come to church every week, too, is because we need a little bit of help. So there are some problems in our life that we can solve all by ourselves, like, what shoes should I wear? We're going for a walk today. What shoes should I wear? Do we need help with that problem? No, that one's pretty easy. We can do by ourselves. But there are some things that we do need help with. Even grown-ups need help. And that's one of the reasons we come to church, is to find our help with our friends and Pastor Gary here, and also to remind us that God is just waiting for us to ask him for help. So if we could bow our heads in prayer. Lord, thank you for helping us in times of trouble. You never promised the journey would be easy, but we remember that you will never leave us to walk alone. Help us to remember that we can always turn to you in times of trouble. Wow. Have a great time in Sunday school.
Thanks again for the music. I'm going to tell you, sitting in the front bench and having all those kids milling around here is amazing. I shouldn't tell you this because you're all going to take that seat next week, but isn't it great to see the kids here? For sharing, I'd like to begin by looking at a couple of the announcements. If you turn to your bulletins, there's a number of people in hospital we want to remember. Anna Dick and Nita Klein are in Concordia, and Jamie Voth is in Victoria Hospital and will be there for a while. So please keep Jamie in your prayers as well. Another prayer request, we want to keep Susanna and Jacob in our prayers this week as Susanna goes in on Thursday for surgery. Oh, Mrs. Klein is at home. Well, hallelujah. That's great. Your prayers were answered already. You people are good. We've mentioned Rudy and Louise Lage last week. Well, we have been for a while. Please keep them in your prayers and pray for both of them, for healing and for strength. It's been a long road. We've been talking about Gary and Donna Hebert, and it's wonderful that Gary's here today and looking great, and it's a ways to go, but he says not up to talking yet, but it's sure good to see you, Gary, and we have been keeping you in our prayers, and you're looking great. Under number four, congratulations to Hein and Marlene Kron, who will be celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary this week. It's a wonderful accomplishment. And last week we mentioned, but we can do again, to celebrate with Frieda Bickert the birth of a great-grandson, Reese George Robert Ides. It's an awfully big name for such a little guy, so we want to keep him in our prayers. Are there others who would like to share? Leonora, you have something you'd like to come to the front?
I would like to share with you a huge blessing that has happened to the Weeb family this week. I thought I could do this without tears. Obviously not. But my husband's nephew, Dennis Neufeld, has had an ailing heart for a long time. He has spent most of the winter and this spring in hospital. Because of his ailing heart, the doctors offered him a heart transplant. And he made the decision that he would do so. So for the last month or so, Dennis has been in the care unit, in the cardiac care unit at St. Boniface, where they have prepared him for this heart transplant. They came to the decision that a heart pump might be the answer. And this past Monday, Dennis received word. In 2 hours, he would be picked up and taken to Ottawa. There was a heart for him. And that's what happened. Trudy, his wife, and her sister, Darlene, also went to Ottawa. And here I would like to share with you that Trudy and Darlene are Sarah Cowenhoven's cousins. So there's our family connection as well. But anyways, he came there on the Monday. By 1 o'clock that night, our time, he was on the operating room table, and they were told surgery would take from 6 to 8 hours. They were done in 5. And it was like a textbook plan. Everything went well. When Trudy and Darlene arrived on Tuesday morning, Dennis had already been standing by his bed 3 times that night. And on Tuesday also, he walked 40 yards. He was full of tubes and whatnots, and they came away. On the third day, all he had left was his PICC line, one IV line, and a temporary pacemaker, and they sent him to a regular ward. That apparently only happens when they are post-op day 8. This is even exciting for my heart. Anyways, Dennis has been doing very, very well. He has walked it was 300 meters the next day, twice. The doctors have asked him that he walk 900 meters, which is 300 meters three times a day, which is a shade more than half a mile. We are praising God for this wonderful blessing, and I covet your prayers that God would continue healing Dennis. He has a long road ahead of him and many months of hospital care, and may God give him the strength and the stamina to do that which they ask of him. But I also covet your prayers for the family who made this wonderful gift, this fabulous gift of a heart for Dennis, because they are in mourning. So praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Thank you very, very much, Leonora. I remember you sharing with us some time ago that when things were just starting to go south. So thank you for that. Amazing. Alvin has a mic here. Does anybody else like to share? Oh, there's somebody back there. Jake.
As we've celebrated my wife's funeral and passing and so on, for the cards and the well wishes and the phone calls and everything. And I'd also like to thank all the people that took part, whatever was needed in ushering or setting up tables and singing and so on. And I'd like to thank Pastor Gary in a special way. He was very great to help us and get us through this. Thank you.
Thanks, Jake, and we look forward to continuing to walk together as a congregation. Is there anyone else that would like to share? If not, I'd like to invite you to bow with me as we pray. God, through all the things that go on in our lives, as we look at health issues, as we've just heard, this past week said goodbye to another person in our church, we look at issues at home and at work and whatever else it may be. It's so good to be able to sit down on a time like this on a Sunday morning and recognize that you are there. Thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you that you are a faithful God, as we sang earlier, that you are always there with us. We are not always a faithful people. There are times when we do say, think what we shouldn't. But you are there with your grace and your mercy to get us beyond that, to help us to continue to be your child and a part of your family. We think of all those we have mentioned today. We are grateful that your hand has been involved in each case, that you are there with those who are in hospital and in care homes, that you are there with those who have grieved the loss of people that they have loved, that you have been there with all the issues of life. And we are so grateful for that. Continue to be with us this morning as we address the difficult issues of some of the brokenness of life as we look at mental illness. Give us compassion, caring, understanding, and strength. Amen. I'd like to invite the ushers to come up for this morning's offering, please.
like Leo, I'll be just in case. Great is thy faithfulness, praising my Savior all the day long. Not always easy to do when you're in a situation like I am. And what I'm about to share is a very private part of my personal life. It is not meant to judge me or my son. It's meant to educate and give you some insight to what life is like with mental illness. It's not easy to bare my heart in front of people that I've known for decades. And it's really interesting that people, I believe, don't judge people with cancer, but we are much quicker to judge people with mental illness. Some of what I'm going to share is simply some statistics about mental illness, and then my own personal story and how it has affected me and my son and my family and my faith. The subject of mental illness is the least likely subject we would choose to discuss, but if you have a brain, you can have mental illness. It is much easier to discuss cancer, diabetes, heart problems, etc. But because just the word mental illness has a stigma to it, we fear it, we don't know very much about it, and what we know from hearing about it in the news is always very negative. Mental disorders include depression, bipolar affective disorder, schizophrenia, and other psychoses, dementia, intellectual disabilities, and developmental disorders, including autism. Depression is a common mental disorder and one of the main causes of disability worldwide. Globally, about 400 million people of all ages suffer from depression. Bipolar affective disorder is one that affects about 60 million people worldwide. It typically consists of both manic and depressive episodes separated by periods of normal mood. Schizophrenia and other psychoses is a severe mental disorder affecting about 21 million people worldwide. Psychoses, including schizophrenia, are characterized by distortions in thinking, perception, emotions, language, sense of self, and behavior. Common psychotic experiences include hearing voices and delusions. The disorder can prevent people from being able to work, to study. Stigma and discrimination can result in a lack of access to health and social services. And furthermore, people with psychoses are at a high risk of exposure to human rights violations, such as long-term confinement in institutions. Schizophrenia typically begins in late adolescence or early adulthood. Treatment with medicines and psychosocial support is effective. With appropriate treatment and social support, affected people can lead a productive life, be integrated into society, and even recover at times. Dementia affects about 35 million people worldwide and about 300,000 Canadians. Dementia is usually a chronic or progressive nature in which there is deterioration in cognitive function and the ability to process thought beyond what might be expected from normal aging. It affects memory, thinking, orientation, comprehension, calculation, learning capacity, language, and judgment. The impairment in cognitive function is commonly accompanied and occasionally preceded by deterioration in emotional control, social behavior, or motivation. Dementia is caused by a variety of diseases and injuries that affect the brain, such as Alzheimer's disease or stroke. Alzheimer's has received a great deal of care, attention, and publicity. It is an illness or disease of the brain, yet nobody ever refers to a loved one with Alzheimer's as being mentally ill. The disorder I would like to talk about is schizophrenia and how it has affected my son, me, my family, and my faith. Schizophrenia is a biologically based brain disorder that affects approximately 1% of a population worldwide, in other words, 1 in 100, and it has been labeled, among many labels, as youth's greatest disabler. Why this label? Because it is most often diagnosed in late teen years or early 20s, when they have most often not completed their education, they have not established a career or work history, They have not developed long-lasting relationships with a spouse or partner or created their own families. And in a large percentage of people with schizophrenia, they will not have any of these wonderful things in their lives that we take for granted. They don't get to have a full life and then develop a brain disorder in the last years of their life. It lasts their entire lifetime. It is a form of a psychotic disorder, which means it causes people to have difficulty interpreting reality, marked changes in thinking, perceptions, and behavior. People can have hallucinations, false sensations, delusions or false beliefs, disorganized thinking and speech, agitation and hearing voices. Some of their capabilities are lost, the inability or the lack of initiative, motivation, which is often labeled as lazy, and I called them that many times. Some of their capabilities are lost, including lack of initiative, apathy, social withdrawal, and flatlining of emotions, so they can be emotionally unresponsive. And I'll be honest with you right now, I'm on medication, and I'm grateful, or otherwise I'd be sobbing my eyes out. Schizophrenia is believed to occur as a result of a disturbance in the development of the brain, most likely as a result of genetic factors. And at times, more ideas come out about what might be a cause or causes, but there is no definitive answer, just like there is no cure for this disorder. Medications have proven to be effective for many of the symptoms, but certainly not all, and they have side effects, which often mean additional medications have to be prescribed. Although the outlook with proper treatment for many people with schizophrenia has improved greatly over the last 30 years, it's a long way to go. The economic burden of mental illness in Canada is estimated at $51 billion per year. This includes health care costs, lost productivity, and reductions in health-related quality of life. That speaks volumes to taxpayers, doesn't it? Yet, Canada does not have a fully established mental health plan. Although they are starting to work on a mental health commission to establish a strategy, levels of care support and government initiatives vary from province to province, and Manitoba is not on the top of the list of provinces that do it well. Mental illness has direct and indirect and human costs that place a burden not only on those who are ill and their loved ones, but also on employers, governments, and society as a whole. Forecasts indicate that the economic burden of mental illness will grow over the coming decades and could become increasingly difficult for Canadian society to bear. Yet Canada spends less on mental health, both to promote mental health and prevent mental illness, than most developed nations. The human cost of illness, such as pain, distress, anxiety, and loss of enjoyment in life, are often intangible and hence difficult to estimate. They are often determined using the years of life lost because of premature death and loss of capabilities caused by illness. Almost 452,000 more Canadians would be participating in the labor force in 2012 if they were not affected by mental illness. How has it affected me? When my son was diagnosed with almost 20 years ago, it broke my heart and it changed everything. I knew very little about the illness, and I went to the Manitoba Schizophrenia Society to talk to a counselor, read books. I attended every seminar, took courses, forced his father and my other son to come and listen to speakers so they could learn about the illness. I attended support groups. I lobbied at the legislature with a family group, which was successful in getting funding from Manitoba Health for one of the first early prevention and intervention of psychosis. It was a program that's become successful for young people. Can you imagine for one moment what it is like to have a healthy, intelligent, well-loved child who is surrounded by friends, deteriorates so badly that he loses all his friends, no job, not able to finish university, lonely, sad, depressed, and filled with very unrealistic thinking? Can you imagine what it does to a mother's heart to have her child brought to the hospital by police, in handcuffs, to get evaluated and helped? After going to the courthouse and writing a detailed account about why I believe he needs to be hospitalized against his own will, and the magistrate has to approve it, and it's very often late at nights, and most often by myself that I'm sitting there, and then I have to take it to the police department so they can issue a warrant. Once he is in hospital, we can wait anywhere from 30 hours in a small locked room to, luckily in the last couple of years, only a few hours, since they have made some very necessary changes to admission that no longer requires the police to wait with the patient until a doctor sees them. And trust me, I am not his best friend at this point. You can't imagine the hatred that exists for that time. I have cried more tears than I knew existed. I have taken leaves of absences from work and have been very close to a complete breakdown. And I'm currently on medication. My physical health has been affected. My nerves are on edge, and it is becoming increasingly more difficult to cope with how this is affecting my life, along with a stressful job and all the committees and the board and the volunteer work that I undertake and still love. And sometimes I think that saves me too. Financially, my life is a mess as well. And although my son receives a Canadian disability pension and a small additional amount from income assistance, it barely covers his rent. So financially, looking after two households has led to a great strain and burden. And heading into retirement with a huge debt load is something that I've just accepted at this point. Over the years, I have invested thousands and thousands of dollars in alternative medicine, taking him out of province for orthomolecular treatment, bought vitamins, had blood analysis done, but he cannot carry through any of the plans, and it seems it was all a waste. But oh, how I wanted to believe that I had found something that would surely help him. I've paid for food, clothing, gas, cigarettes, car insurance, accidents, tickets, debts, had my cars written off, and so much more that is far too personal to share. I am trying to draw a line and to say no, but sometimes the verbal abuse and badgering is very wearing on me, and I could write a book about the stories that he has told me to get money, and I'm ashamed to say that I've believed many of them, and sometimes I actually have to laugh about them because sometimes that's the only way you can cope. In the last almost 20 years, I've also become an amazing problem solver. I have been on the phone for hours and hours trying to solve a situation for him, especially when he was homeless in BC or when we had to go to court every month for almost 2 years. Not being able to afford a lawyer does make a difference. Every time the phone rings, I cringe, and I hope it's not another crisis, especially when it is the 7th call or 10th call of the night, and it's now in the middle of the night, and I have to go to work in the morning. I think he knows that I'm at my wit's end, but he can't stop himself at times from creating even more strain and stress. And I just want to keep him safe in a place that is close to me, and not living somewhere in a rooming house where he would be even more affected by the surroundings. I will never be the same person. This illness and its effects on my son's life is a part of me. It is the first thing I think about in the morning and the last thing I think about at night. There are times I want to completely withdraw and be left alone. I have a lot of anger and sadness. My relationship with my son is very strained much of the time. There are no wonderful Sunday lunches or dinners with that immediate family. I can't have a normal conversation or relationship with him. I'm very often on guard, and as soon as I let my guard down, well, I can regret it. When you ask me how I am, and I say to you, I'm okay, that's about the best answer I can give many days. How it has affected my son. He, or we, were given a life sentence when we were given the diagnosis. The doctor said he wished he could tell us better news, that if he had cancer and it was terminal, it would be easier than what he was about to tell us. His life has been shattered. All of his friends that he has had from kindergarten to grade 12 are gone from his life. When he became ill, they could not deal with it. I couldn't even deal with it. And now they have families, careers, and homes, none of which he has. He wanted to go to his 20-year high school reunion so badly. But when he actually had the nerve to go to the house where it was being held and saw the size of it, and the neighborhood, and all the cars, and the trucks, He left. He went home and he cried because he no longer has anything in common with them and he has no self-esteem. His younger brother has a wife and a son. And he knows that it is highly unlikely that he will never have the joy of that kind of love in his life. He too suffers from severe depression at times, and of course has a lot of anger and disbelief that this is his life. But he also suffers from something called anagogia. There's so many labels to things. But which is the name used to describe the inability for those people with schizophrenia who cannot recognize their illness and believe there's nothing wrong with them. At times he does admit he is different. He certainly does not want to be labeled nor divulge this information to anyone, especially after hearing something in the news that is so horrible and violent. He experiences severe mood swings as well and struggles with addiction and lives with a lot of paranoia, very, very common traits of this illness. But at the same time, he too is heartbroken and wonders what the point of living is worth sometimes. Did you know that 10% of people with schizophrenia commit suicide? Our relationship, as I say, is very strained at times, and I believe it also for him, though, takes every ounce of courage to get up every day and face another day of loneliness, poverty, sidelined from society, misunderstood, and not living to his full potential, because he's incredibly bright. They often are. So how does this affect the family and our relationships? My family has been a rock throughout all these years, listening to me cry, scream, and hearing my hopelessness, my heartache, and my anger. And they've always been there for me. I could write a book about my son's experiences over the last 20 years and how they've helped me. But they too are frustrated by what appears to be a never-ending saga of stress, need, and often utter despair. Nobody can help me fix my son. Nobody can fix me or tell me that I need to stop supporting him, that I have to use tough love and walk away from him. I know a lot of my friends would like to give me advice, but they are not in my shoes. And they are not me. But again, I have been blessed by wonderful lifelong friends so that I can socialize and have good times with them. But I'll be honest, sometimes it's difficult to hear about my friends' kids who are all doing so well. It makes me envy them at times. And sometimes it's hard to celebrate their successes with them. And that makes me feel very guilty and sad because I am blessed to have such wonderful, wonderful friends. The illness changed my youngest son's life dramatically as well. After my divorce, he tried to be his brother's best friend, his brother, his father, his everything, and it was very unhealthy and difficult for him. After a particularly rough winter with the two of them in the house, we decided it was best for him to move and get a job somewhere in another province just to give him a break. Well, he left for Alberta, met a girl from Australia, and when he decided to follow her, he felt he was abandoning me and his brother. But I encouraged him to follow his heart, and well, you all know that he's been gone for almost 10 years. For years, he never got the attention from me that he needed and deserved, because it all went to his brother. But he has forgiven me. But that sometimes doesn't diminish the fact that he also has bitterness and anger about what this has caused to our life. My annual visits to him in New Zealand are a time, as he says, when he selfishly can have me for himself, his wife, and my beautiful grandson with no distractions. Well, almost none. It is incredibly sad to only see him once a year, missing everything that goes on in their lives except what I hear through phone calls and Skype, but I know there are other of you who have your kids far away too. His moving away was the best thing for him, but it still hurts all three of us. And imagine trying to date with this kind of stress in my life. It is not easy to try and maintain a relationship when often I have to drop everything to deal with yet another crisis in my son's life. How it has affected my faith. It has taken me on a roller coaster of complete despair, hopelessness, and giving up, not even knowing how or what or why I pray. I can become encouraged and discouraged by the same Bible verse, "Ask and it shall be given to you," but maybe not in the way you think you will get it. Or the footprints prayer. I don't always feel like I'm being carried. Often I feel like I'm being dropped and dragged. And are these the lessons I need to learn? I'll only give you what you can carry. Well, I believe that both my son and I have carried enough. I make no bones about it. I've always prayed that God would take it away, cure him, heal him, fix him. Now, I just pray that he helps us cope and he gives us some rest and peace intermittently to both of us. Yes, I'm angry, especially lately again because we've had a real difficult time. Other times I'm completely numb and devoid of hope and joy. I don't ask why anymore. It just is the way it is. I continue to be blessed by this church community who has prayed for me and with me, who think about me and my son. You heard about this crisis in my life many years ago when I first announced it in church. And I did that because so many of you wondered what had happened to that happily bubbly person. You surrounded my mom and me one particular Sunday morning when my son had disappeared from the hospital and he'd been gone 3 days and I had no idea where he was. This church is my home and I feel blessed to have this as a stronghold where I can get some respite on a Sunday morning. A lot of things in life lose their meaning when life becomes a constant, unending struggle of emotions. My son is not possessed by a demon. We are not being punished because we are sinners. And while maybe some of you believe that, I just can't. I wish I could really believe, let go and let God, but clearly, I believe sometimes I'm far too weak in my faith, especially right now. And although I pray and try to believe, I trust God will keep him safe. And I know he has. But deep down, I don't know that I always believe that message, so of course I question my faith every day. One of the hardest things that I'm really dealing with right now is trying to remind myself that God gave me this child as a gift to look after, to love, to prepare him for an independent, loving, and good life. It is hard to feel unconditional love when there is so much negativity, unrealistic thinking, and poor behavior associated with this disorder. Our relationship has become so toxic, and I am ashamed of the way I speak to him, that I yell at him and the names I call him out of sheer frustration, anger, and an overwhelming sense of when will this ever end? And the sad realization is, never. It ebbs and flows, and sometimes we have short reprieves where we can sit down for dinner and even laugh a little. More often than not, it is very negative interaction. It's not easy to say to him, that is what you believe, but it is not what I believe or remember that it happened that way. And what you are saying is different. So let's just agree to disagree and close the subject. When his delusions are very hurtful and attack everything that you feel you did well as a mother, and he believes the complete opposite. No human being should be spoken to in the way I have spoken to my son, or the way he has spoken to me. I can't even believe sometimes that it's me speaking. But he is not my child anymore. He is a grown man whom I cannot control and cannot change. He is not the person he once was either, although deep down there are still glimmers of that kind, loving, sensitive nature. I have to learn how to love him again. Or should I say, learn to like him again. Love him, obviously, but not for his illness or define him by that or his behaviors. But sometimes it's hard to find where that line exists that is no longer just the illness, but 20 years maybe of bad habits as well and letting him get away with behaviors towards me that I should not tolerate. And I finally know and accept that there are things that I can't tolerate anymore. I'm truly worn out. And I ask God for forgiveness that I feel so defeated that somehow I feel like a lousy mother, but I know in my heart I'm not. I ask my son to forgive me too when I speak to him the way that I do. I struggle to accept that this was God's plan for our life, because I have a very hard time accepting that. I know I pray, thy will be done, but let's face it, we all at times want it to be our will. I want God to heal my son. I want my son to have the life he deserves, yet I feel powerless and helpless. I believe my son is worthy of having a better life. I would rather he had cancer, that he was in a wheelchair, quite frankly, or if he was gay, because anything else would be better, in my opinion, than this. I continue to struggle with my faith, but I also know that if I did not have God to give me strength and prayers of my family and friends and my church community, life would be even far more difficult. So please pray for my son, for me, my family, and everyone in your families or in your friendships or in our church community who struggle with any form of mental illness. And please let Gary speak, even though I know it's quite late.
Thank you, Lainey. Sharing your story very openly reflects incredible trust in us, and I know that we will do our best to continue to be there. Psalm 88. You got to read this. There's many passages in the Bible which pick up on what Lainey was saying, and we have this sense of this hurt and pain being poured out. I'm just going to read two verses here. Verse 5. I am no better off than those in the grave, those who have forgotten and no longer help. And the last verse is, my friends and neighbors have turned against me because of you, and now darkness is my only companion. And that's how the psalm ends. What to say? Let me give you very briefly a number of things that we as a church can do in responding. I am going to take a couple of minutes and I trust you'll bear with me. In Jesus' day, Jesus' biggest response, negative response, was to the religious leaders who pushed people away. God has, throughout history, cared deeply for the downtrodden and the broken. And Jesus comes along and quotes Isaiah 61 as he gives us his job description. He says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me because he has called me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, set free the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what he's saying here is that God has come to help the broken. And not only are we called to also stand with the broken, we are called to be the broken. And it's until we humble ourselves before God that God cannot be there and work through us. In the past, the church has done some pretty terrible things. We have suggested that mental illness is a punishment of God on the family or the person, adding guilt and shame to the already pain and struggle that they live with. We have suggested that mental illness is a lack of faith. If you had faith, you wouldn't have this. And sure enough, all the people with faith don't have mental illness. We have demonized the homeless and the incarcerated for their chosen way of life rather than recognizing that they're there because of their mental illness. We have crushed them by suggesting that God does not give us more than we can handle, suggesting that God gave them the mental illness to begin with. And then we leave the ill and the caregivers to struggle with social ostracization and the guilt and financial ruin often. Please don't ever tell people that God will only give them what they can handle. That's for you to keep inside. We have suggested that prayer and Bible reading is a cure for every mental illness. We have ignored those with mental illness. This last week in the news, there was another story. The story of a fellow out of Tisdale, Saskatchewan, I'm sure you heard the story, who killed his wife and her three children, and if I caught the news story right, took pictures of them, sent them to the biological father, then went off and took his own life. And then we hear the crowning piece on that, and he had mental illness. And what do? We did the same thing we did to Vincent Lee in every other situation that comes up. We go, ah, and we push it away. We don't know what to do, and so we back away. Here's five things we can do. They might all be wrong. Number one, awareness. It's important for us as the people of God that we are aware that we need to care for the people as Jesus did. And to do that, we need to know what's going on. We do that when people have an illness. We look it up online or whatever to find out what it is and what the results are. And we need to do the same thing with mental illness. What is it that somebody has? Find it and discover what the causes are. Not only find out what it does, but find out the secondary causes. Do you know that a lot of people with mental illness struggle with secondary issues like drug and alcohol abuse and anger issues? And so we look at people and say, well, if they quit with the drinking, it would smarten them up already. They're drinking because of that. We need to become aware of that. Be aware that most mental illness is not cured, as Lainey said. Becomes manageable in some cases with medication and counseling and diet and all sorts of things, but it is not cured. By the way, when I speak here, I speak about those who are mentally ill and their caregivers. Because for each person who's mentally ill, there's one or more people that surrounds them and cares for them and walks for them and holds them. And we have not only pushed away the mentally ill, but their caregivers as well. Secondly, we need to listen. to both the mentally ill and their caregivers. The story is often very painful about broken relationships, broken trust, disappointment, shame, humiliation, loss, financial devastation, and a sense of abandonment from God. We've heard all of that. No advice. No judgment. It may well be that your second cousin's third wife has a kid who has something. Just listen. Listen until you've heard the story enough to sit there and weep. Listen when the caregiver says that they can't love anymore, they can't walk with them. They've been hurt and God has asked too much. Just listen. Thirdly, support. Understand when people cannot participate. We invited them. They didn't come. Who knew? Mental illness doesn't have a calendar. And it doesn't say, I'll be fine that day. Support. Drive people to appointments. They know how to drive already. But then they're not alone. Send them meals. Give them cards. Give them hugs. Ask them. When they suggest something, how are you doing? That means something. Ask. And follow up on it the week later. As a church, maybe we need to open our facilities for support groups. Bring in speakers. We need to support medication, counseling, and the other things. When I grew up in the church, if you took medication or if you went to see a shrink, you were nuts. And people looked down on you and put you down. We need to stop that. We need to embrace what is there to help. We need to support the people in prayer to be advocates to God for when they are too tired to pray. Never forget a young woman. This is about 20 years ago. I sat down to talk to her. She was already in the institution where she continues to live and will till she dies. She had been a professional, family, everything was going well. And she got schizoaffective disorder. And it wasn't treatable. Didn't respond to anything. They finally caught her on the bridge trying to jump into the river because the voices in her head were telling her to. So I sat there with her in the hospital, and she said, Gary, I've prayed, and I've prayed, and I've prayed, and where is God? But I can't pray anymore. And all I could think to say was, then I will pray for you. I will hold you before God's throne. Walk with the mentally ill and the caregivers as they go through the valley of the shadow. Fourthly, advocate. In our society, this is still... mental illness still doesn't get equal billing with a lot of illnesses. We do have organizations, facilities, hallelujah. We're grateful for all of these, but there's still a shortage. When people get diagnosed, when you sit with them and everything's about to blow apart, when you phone up and say, we'll put them on a 4-month waiting list, doesn't work. Doesn't work. We need to stand up and be advocates. We need to be advocates for the homeless and the incarcerated. And when our political leaders say we're going to be tougher on crime, we need to say, whoa. Why are these people there? Let's try and work with some of the root causes. Instead of building more prisons, can we maybe spend some of that money helping people with mental illness? Advocate. Finally, include. Make room in our church, in our friendship circles, in our homes for the mentally ill and the caregivers. It will mean being flexible, as I mentioned. Make sure that everyone is treated with dignity and respect, regardless of their diagnosis and hear this one well, regardless of their actions. I remember Chris Somerville, who is the head of the Schizophrenia Society in Manitoba, talking about Vincent Lee. And people were just outraged that he was going out there, and I'm not here to share an opinion about that. But he was trying to get across that here's a person with an illness, and he, as a person, he still deserves to be respected. And he was not getting a hearing. That radio show did not go well. Somewhere along the way, there are people here who deserve respect and understand and caring. The people and the caregivers for what they go through. There are times when almost everything I've just said is wrong. And so, here's my call to you. Don't pull back. Don't give up. Don't get indignant and think, I've tried my best and they didn't respect what I had to offer them, so let them do it on their own. Let's not go there. As followers of Jesus, we reach out with tears to a broken and hurting world and bring them the embrace of God, knowing that we will be sustained by the love of God as we reach out in His name. You people are amazing. Since I've come here, I've been touched and overwhelmed by the love that you show to each other and to people who walk into your lives. And this was probably everything I had to say was for me. You already know all this stuff, and you model that. I just want to know that I find incredible strength and courage from you folks. May God walk with us as we together, as his faithful people, embrace those among us who are the hurting ones, the ones among us who are the canaries in the mine shaft. If they are not here, we are not the church. May God make our hearts so large that we cannot do other than reach out in his name. I'd like to invite you to turn to number 377 in your blue book, Healer of Our Every Ills. This song is, we're just going to sing the first two verses. The last two are wonderful as well, but you can read them on your way home. Not if you're driving, but otherwise. Give us strength to love each other, every sister, every brother. Spirit of all kindness, be our guide. You who know each thought and feeling, teach us all your way of healing. Spirit of compassion, fill each heart. We stand for the benediction. In the midst of a broken world, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Please turn to in your brown book to number 300. We'll sing, Be Thou My Vision. There are five verses, and we're going to sing verse 1 and 5. And again, read the others later.